As we go back to the Old Testament and we think about the event of the Exodus, Moses and the children of Israel, it is what we might call a military and a logistic wonder that an 80-year-old man would lead and liberate somewhere around about 3 million people from slavery, from bondage, without ever drawing a sword, without firing a shot. They plundered the people who held them bondage, and they walked away free without even waving a sword. It is amazing. And the record of their liberation, their deliverance from bondage, is absolutely stunning. And the mighty hand of God is seen from the birth of Moses all the way through Israel's entrance into Canaan. And there are a multitude of lessons that we can learn from the account beginning there in the book of Exodus and taking us all the way through to Joshua leading them into the promised land. I want to particularly go to Numbers chapter 20 to find one event here that I believe has quite a number of different lessons for us in Numbers chapter 20. And what I want us to notice is that as we come to Numbers chapter 20, that we're going to find an event here that most of us are very familiar with, and yet the things that were written before were written for our learning. And so there are lessons that we need to learn from this. As we begin our study, what I want us to notice is, first of all, the time frame that we're looking at here. We're in the first month of the 40th year of their wandering. The first month of the 40th year. I say that because in chapter 20 and verse 1 it says, the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. The first month. It was within the same chapter in verses 22 through 29 that we find out that Aaron dies. And if you go to chapter 33 and in verse 38, God tells us specifically that Aaron died in the 40th year. Aaron died within this chapter, within the time and the context of this chapter, which was the 40th year, and verse 1 says that this event transpired in the first month of that particular year. So we're looking at the first month, the beginning of their 40th year. We know that they're about to enter into the promised land. They've been wandering 39 years at this point. Moses is about 119 years old now. The setting is in the wilderness of Zin. Kadesh, to be specific. It is situated right on the border of Canaan. Miriam, sister of Moses and Aaron, has died, and there is deep sorrow. The great prophetess is missed, and the people are sad, they're forlorn. And we've all gone through times like that, when in a congregation, someone who has been a very important part of that congregation passes. It seems like the wind is taken out of our sails for a while. We lost a man in the congregation back at home who had served as an elder there and a dear friend of mine back in November. And it hurt us deeply. We're still hurting from that wound. And just 2 weeks later, one of the women of the congregation that was so active in teaching kids Bible classes had made such a turnaround in her life and was so excited about teaching the Bible to these kids and so active in the vacation Bible school that we had there, she passed away as well. And we missed her. And there is a great void. There is a great hole that is left in that congregation as a result of that. And I can only imagine what it was like for Miriam to pass from their midst. I think about what an emotional time this must have been for Moses and for Aaron and for the people as well. And on top of that, and it sometimes seems like there is affliction added to agony, there is no water for the people or the animals to drink. They're down, and it just gets worse. Does it ever feel like that for you? It has for me. It seems like sometimes Satan knows when we're at our lowest point, and that's when he throws everything at us. And they are at a low point. Even though they're perched right on the border of Canaan, they're going through a sad time, and now there's no water to drink. I want you to think about the background here. They have come full circle. They are back at Kadesh Barnea on the border of Canaan, where 39 years earlier, in this very same location, Moses sent 12 spies into the land of Israel. 10 of them brought back an unfaithful report. The people believed the unbelieving spies. And because of that, they were punished. They wandered in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Moses through no sin of his own, but simply the consequence of the unbelieving Israelites, himself had to wander and wait another 40 years to enter into the promised land. I want to tell you that when we get to Numbers chapter 20 and we find them in the same location, it had to bring back some very strong emotions in Moses from 39 years earlier. Were I in his shoes and I had to go through a circumstance where the people that I had loved and led and sacrificed for would not enter in, but turned back. And because of their sin, I suffered with my family for 39 years earlier, for 39 years after that. I can tell you that coming back to that same location, that same place, would bring back some of those emotions. We think about war veterans that go back to maybe a place, whether it's Normandy or Pearl Harbor. Maybe they were there on those dreadful events. And the emotions that it might bring back in them, think about what this would do to Moses. What I want us to notice, though, is as we find them here, in this circumstance, the people have no water to drink. Moses and Aaron and all the people must be torn up emotionally. I want us to notice, first of all, what God commands Moses to do. In verse 8, God speaks to Moses and he says to him, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. And thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals." Now, the first thing I want us to notice about this event is that God's command was absolutely crystal clear. God said, "Take the rod and speak to the rock." For a man who was as mature and who had followed God as long as Moses had, this was not a difficulty. My youngest boy could understand this command. Take the rod and speak to the rock. I'll admit, he's 10 years old and I give him commands like this and sometimes I have to reiterate because he just doesn't pay attention. But the point is that for an adult here, this was not a complex command. This was not filled with some type of implication or innuendo. This was not a riddle or a puzzle that Moses had to put together in order to know what God wanted him to do. God said, take the rod and speak to the rock. I don't know which rod this was. It may have been the rod that budded. We're not told exactly, but God said, and Moses knew which rod to take the rod and speak to the rock. Beginning in verse 9, Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. The command was clear, but the disobedience was blatant. God said, "Take the rod and speak to the rock." Moses took the rod and he struck the rock twice. He did part of what God said, but then he did the rest of it his way. We see the punishment that immediately follows. In verse 12, I want you to notice, the account says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them.'" After all of that labor, after all of the sacrifice, all of the toil, all of the suffering, Moses loved those people. He led those people. He cared for them. And now he doesn't get to enter in. Why? His disobedience. Isn't this a tragedy? To see someone this close, so close to entering into that promised land. And Moses, even he himself, he was torn over this. I want you to notice with me in Deuteronomy chapter 3, the Bible tells us in verse 23 that Moses pled with the Lord to change his mind. Deuteronomy 3 and verse 23, Moses said, "Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand, for what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon." Now look at verse 26. "But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, 'Enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter.'" God said no. What a tragedy. What a horrible situation for someone to have lived their life so faithful, so well, so sacrificial for so long, and to be that close and not enter in. There's a lesson there for us. As a matter of fact, there are a number of lessons here for us. And what I want us to look at is, as we see God's command, we see the disobedience, we see the punishment, I want us to notice the lessons. 1 Corinthians tells us in chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, I want you to notice with me that he tells us, as we look at this in, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I might have said chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I want us to notice here, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, he speaks about Moses with the children of Israel, and he says, "I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." That will be our text tomorrow morning in the class period. "All ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink." Verse 5, "But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." He's talking about this time frame here. And notice in verse 11, he says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. God's telling us that these things were written so that we might learn lessons and make the application in these last days, in the gospel age, that we would be able to see what God is teaching us. Although He was certainly acting in the lives of Moses and the children of Israel, He recorded those events so that we can make an application in the gospel age. What are those lessons? We're going to look at a few of those tonight. Certainly not exhaustive in any way. There are probably more lessons here than what we could ever completely mine out. But I want to begin, first of all, and to notice that as we look at the command, the disobedience, and the punishment here, the first thing that I notice in this is the fact that God is showing us what it means to believe. He is showing us what it means to believe. That this may not be the first thing that comes to your mind, but I want you to look back with me here in the context in Numbers chapter 20 and in verse 12, when God spoke or gave His punishment to Moses. He said, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Because you did not believe me. Well, what does that mean? Is that telling us that Moses did not believe in God? Is God saying, "Moses, because you're an atheist and because you don't have a mental assent to my existence, you're not going into the land of Canaan"? Certainly that's not the case. Not by any means. We see that Moses pled with the Lord. He believed in God. He believed in the Lord, but God said, "You didn't believe me." Notice with me in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. I want you to notice a particular passage here. In Hebrews chapter 10, and beginning back in verse 35, the Hebrew writer says, "Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." If you highlight your Bible or write in it, you need to highlight that portion there, "done the will of God." Underline that.
That is a part of this context. He's talking about doing something, isn't he? He calls it doing the will of God. Not doing nothing, as many denominational religious people will tell us about salvation. They say you can't do anything or you're negating God's grace. He says after you've done the will of God and that you may receive the promise. Verse 37, he quotes from the Old Testament. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We are not of those. Now he's making the application of that Old Testament passage. Look in verse 39. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. You see the word to there? That is the Greek word eis, however that's pronounced. I've never known. It is the Greek word that would be spelled with English letters, E-I-S, the same word that you find that is translated for in Acts 2 and in verse 38. And this means toward, into, or unto. He says, we don't draw back to perdition, but we are of those who believe into the saving of the soul. We believe toward the saving of the soul. Here is belief. Here is a word that is talking about the idea of going toward. Pistis, I believe, is the word. Pistis. That is the idea of faith that we find throughout the New Testament. And he says that we believe toward the saving of the soul. Now, when we go back here to our text, in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 12, when God says, you did not believe me, that's why you're punished. You didn't believe me. God wasn't saying that Moses did not have a belief in God. He's saying that Moses did not believe to the saving of the soul in the sense of entering into the promised land. Moses did not believe into the promised land, essentially. That's what we find. Now, what does that mean? What we see here is that when we look at the disobedience, what we find, Moses did not stand up before the rock and say, listen to me, people. There is no God. I led you out of Egypt. He didn't say that. What did he do? He disobeyed God. He didn't deny the existence of God. He didn't deny the people that Jehovah had led them out of Egypt. He disobeyed God. And you know what God called that? He said, you didn't believe me. Now, what we find from this is that believing to the saving of the soul, saving faith, is comprehensive of obedience. Because when Moses disobeyed, God summed it up by saying, you didn't believe me. Let me show you another example of this. In Hebrews chapter 3, notice in Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, as he speaks about the children of Israel who didn't enter into the promised land, he says about them, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. In verse 18, he says they didn't enter in because they didn't obey. In verse 19, he says they didn't enter in because of unbelief. Which one was it? It was both. You could say it either way. Because the way that the Lord uses belief in this sense, in the saving sense, He is talking about a faith that works. He is talking about a faith that is obedient, not a faith that is just faith alone. What so many of our friends think about salvation is all I've got to do is trust. All I've got to do is believe. All I've got to do is to have this disposition of heart that believes that God is and that He's my Savior and I don't have to do anything to be saved. That is not the meaning of this word in the New Testament or in the Old. The same word that is translated believe in the New Testament was used when the Old Testament was translated into Greek. It was used in this passage here in Numbers chapter 20 and in verse 12. And so when we're finding the word believe to the saving of the soul, which is the idea of belief coupled with obedience, we find that consistent with why Moses was punished. His faith was not coupled with obedience. And when God gave the edict of his punishment, he said that he didn't believe him. What he meant was that he didn't believe him fully. That he did not believe him perfectly or completely. In Joshua chapter 5, I want you to notice there in verse 6. In verse 6 of Joshua chapter 5, it says, "For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord." That's why Hebrews 3:18 says they didn't enter in because they did not obey. That's what Joshua said. In Joshua 5 and verse 6, he says, "The children of Israel who died in the wilderness, whose bodies were scattered, they didn't enter in." Why? Because they didn't obey. But the Hebrew writer says they didn't believe. What we see is that the word believe is, in its saving sense, is used to include obedience. And where faith does not have obedience, it does not save. Look with me in John chapter 3. I know you're familiar with verse 16. In John chapter 3 and in verse 16, where the Bible tells us that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Here's the same word. Here's the same Greek word that was used in the Septuagint, which Jesus used, the Septuagint version. And this is the same word that version used in Numbers 20 and in verse 12. And he says that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, I want you to notice in the American Standard Version in verse 36 of the same chapter. John 3 and verse 16, whoever believes should not perish. And in verse 36, in the American Standard Version, he that believeth on the Son hath eternal life, but he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. He that believeth has eternal life, but he that obeyeth not. The New King James says, does not believe. But the word, the Greek word that is used here, that is translated obeyeth not, is actually the word apitheo, that means without obedience. And this is the way that it's translated. You know, in Hebrews 3, we just read in verse 18 that the children of Israel could not enter in because they did not obey. The translation of that phrase is one Greek word, did not obey or obeyed not. That is the exact same Greek word that is found in John 3 and verse 36. The American Standard Version got it right here. It's telling us that if we will believe on the Son and have eternal life, but he that obeyeth not shall not see life. It's using the two words interchangeably. Because when God is talking about believing to the saving of the soul, it is comprehensive of obedience. It includes the works that do His will, as we saw back there in the book of Hebrews. Let's look at another example of this. In Romans chapter 4, I want you to notice, beginning in here in chapter 4 and in verse 1, I want you to notice that he is talking about Abraham's faith, Romans chapter 4 and in verse 1. And he says, "What then shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." So a lot of folks come into chapter 4 and they say, "Well, see, it didn't have anything to do with works." Well, let's hold on there. When we get to verse 12, after he finishes talking about Abraham and his faith, he says, "And the father of circumcision," he's saying that Abraham was the one who was given the covenant of circumcision. If anybody had to be circumcised to be saved, it would have been Abraham. He's the one that was given that covenant. And yet he's showing that Abraham was saved before and without circumcision. How was he saved? Verse 12, "The father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised." What he's saying is that Abraham was saved by faith. Circumcision was simply a command that came along later. He had to obey it. Paul is not denying that. Moses or Abraham had to obey the command to be circumcised, but it wasn't that he was lost until he was circumcised. He was saved when he believed God. When he believed God, how? When he just had this mental assent, this trust? Look at verse 12. He says, He is the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith. The faith that saved Abraham had steps. It's not just a matter of trusting. What steps did it have? Well, there are a number of steps. Abraham walked by faith and not by sight. When we say he walked by faith, and 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 says that we walk by faith, what is that talking about? That it's only when I'm actually walking, when I'm driving, it's not a matter of faith. When I'm flying, it's not a matter of faith. It's only when I'm walking that it's by faith. No. It is a metaphor to describe a way of life. It describes what I do in my life. That everything that I do, in word or in deed, I do all in the name of the Lord, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Therefore, I walk by faith when whatever I do all in the name of the Lord. It's not just walking. It is a metaphor. And what he's saying is that Abraham did what he did by faith. But the point is that there are steps of faith. It's not just faith only. It's faith working through love. Galatians chapter 5, about verse 6. Look with me in James chapter 2. When he talks here in Romans 4 about these steps of faith that Abraham had, I think that we will see it brought out very clearly in James chapter 2. In verse 20 he says, Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? There. There's one of those steps of faith that Abraham had. Okay? He says, Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect? There's a Greek word that means complete, mature, having reached its end. So faith unto the saving of the soul. Remember that in Hebrews 10, verse 35 that we looked at? We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Faith that is to the saving of the soul is a faith that is complete. It is perfect. It is mature, and it is made mature and complete when it is coupled with obedience. That's exactly what we see with Moses, and that's what was lacking in Moses' life in Numbers 20. He believed that God was, but he didn't obey. And that made his faith dead. Faith without works, the writer tells us then in verse 26, is dead. Look at verse 23. James 2 and verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, this comes from Genesis 15 and verse 6. It's actually stated a couple of times, but Genesis 15 and 6, this is stated. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, the New Testament writer, by inspiration, the Holy Spirit, speaking through this New Testament writer, James, he says that in Genesis 15 and 6, among other places, the Holy Spirit said that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Believe to the saving of the soul. But when was that true? When was that fulfilled? When he offered up his son, Isaac. When he obeyed. When he coupled his faith with his obedience, then it was fulfilled, which was said, Abraham believed God. And the same word that is used there in the Old Testament, in Genesis 15, 6, Abraham believed God, is used in Numbers 20 and verse 12, when God said to Moses, You did not believe me. A word that clearly includes, according to the Holy Spirit as our commentator. That's the best commentary you can ever buy. is to let the New Testament or the Old Testament, by its context or by some inspired writer, give comment on a passage and tell us what it means. And the Holy Spirit says, I'm going to tell you what that word means. When I said that Abraham believed God, what I meant was when his faith was coupled with obedience. And he couldn't say it any clearer. Ladies and gentlemen, if the Holy Spirit wanted us to understand from this passage, if he wanted us to understand that faith has to be coupled with obedience, how could he say it any plainer than what he says here in James chapter 2? What we learn from this lesson is what it means to believe God. It must be coupled with obedience. We must obey and walk by faith. Second lesson, we learn how God is hallowed. In other words, how He is revered or glorified. That's what that word hallowed means. It's our fear, our reverence is shown. And what this essentially, what we see here in this account of Numbers chapter 20 is that God is hallowed when He's submitted to. When we submit to His will and His authority, God is then hallowed. Look with me in Leviticus chapter 10 to find another example of this. In Leviticus chapter 10, you're familiar with the account of Nadab and Abihu. It tells us there in verse 1, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer, put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now listen to verse 3. Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. What was the point? Well, what did Nadab and Abihu do? They disrespected God's will. They did it their way. They added to His word. They got their fire where they wanted to get it. They burned the right incense, had the right recipe, the right action, but they got their fire somewhere other than what God had authorized. It was common fire. It wasn't set apart for God. We find out later that God had instructed them to get the fire from the coals under the altar to burn the incense. I don't know where they got their fire, but it didn't come from there. It was profane. It was common. It wasn't holy. And what God said through Moses is that when people take it upon themselves to worship me according to their will, I'm not glorified. I'm not hallowed. I'm not revered. And I must be in the congregation of God's people. When God punished Moses and Aaron, you know why He said He did it? Yes, they didn't believe. But God said that the result of that was that God was not hallowed in the eyes of the people. Moses and Aaron did not submit to God's will and to His way. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4 and verses 1 through 2. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. You know what's interesting? These words were penned and spoken by Moses after this event at Kadesh Barnea. He knew that of which he spoke. The very man who did not hallow God in the eyes of the people in Numbers 20 and verse 12 would later speak to the people in preparation for going into the promised land and tell them, trust me, don't add to His word. Because that's what he did. Don't take away from God's word. Proverbs 30 and verse 6, the Bible says, do not add to His word, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. When we add to God's word, when we add our will, our way, our method, our work, our concept, our plan, whatever it is, God is not hallowed. We may fill a building full of people. We may have to add on, we have to buy more property in order to have a building big enough to hold all the people that come if we follow our way. But I want to tell you, God is not hallowed when we do it our way. I don't care how many people come. I don't care how big the building is or how much it costs. God is not revered. He is not glorified. When we're following our own human plans, whether it is to gain more young people or to get more young couples, or whether it is to reach out and to reach the lost with our own schemes, if God didn't authorize it, then we're not to do it. And we see the punishment that fell upon Moses. And I want to tell you, good friend, I've studied many a time with people that were doing things that they could not find in the Bible. They couldn't authorize to save their life. And at least to some degree, they're willing to acknowledge that, but they believed it was okay. Well, God's not going to mind. He's going to overlook that because we mean well. I want to tell you, if He would not allow Moses to enter in, what makes you think that He'll allow you to? Moses pled with Him and God said, I don't want to hear any more about it. And yet you think that you're so high and mighty that God's going to say, oh, well, you mean well. You totally disregarded and disrespected my will. You had it right in front of you. It was shown to you that there was no authority for it. And you still threw it aside and said, I still want to do it my way. And I'm just going to let you right in. You think so? God's telling us that when we glorify Him, it is when we walk according to His will. In 1 Peter chapter 4, and in verse 11, He speaks about glorifying the Lord. He says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. If we're not doing what we do according to the oracles of God, in other words, if we can't put our finger on it in the book of God, if we can't find the scripture that authorizes it, either by precept, by example, or by necessary implication, then we can't do it and claim that it glorifies God. God is glorified when we follow His will and His way. I want you to notice another aspect of this. When we talk about how God is hallowed, one of the things that I notice about this event, when Moses struck the rock, God told him to speak to it. This makes me realize that we cannot go back to authority that doesn't apply to us today and reject current applicable instruction. That's a lot of words there to swallow. We cannot go back to authority previously given that does not apply today and reject the instruction that does apply. Here's what I mean by that. Look at Exodus chapter 17. In Exodus 17, I want you to realize that earlier in Exodus chapter 17, in verse 5, the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I'll stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. Oh, wait a minute. So, years earlier, about 40, years earlier, God had authorized Moses to take the rod and strike the rock. So why couldn't Moses say, what difference does it make? You know, God told me to strike the rock back here. Now He's telling me to speak to the rock. I think I like that better. I'm going to strike the rock, and there's my authority for it. He couldn't say that. He could not argue with God and say, but God, You told me to strike the rock. He knew that God had replaced that instruction with new legislation. And that new legislation said, you shall speak to the rock. He got it. He didn't even argue. The same is true regarding those who seek to go back to the Old Testament to find authority for instrumental music in the Psalms or some form of divorce under the law of Moses that is not authorized under the law of Christ. In any of these cases, when a person goes back there, I don't care what God authorized to the Jew. That was a national law. And God authorized David regarding worship under the Old Covenant to the Jews. But Christ instructs and authorizes us regarding worship under the New Covenant for all men.
And the only authority that we have from Jesus Christ for music and worship is to sing. I don't care what God authorized under the old covenant. He's given us new legislation. He's given us a new covenant. He's given us a new law, the Hebrew writer puts it. And so we can't go back there to try to find authority for what we want to do. It didn't work too good for Moses. And another thing that we see is that the end simply does not justify the means. Good results do not always indicate God's approval. Did you notice that in this text, that when Moses struck the rock, God said, speak to the rock. He struck the rock, which was complete disobedience. God punished him for it. But what happened when he struck the rock? Verse 11, Numbers 20, verse 11. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Let us do evil that good may come. Why, he didn't obey God, but look, some good results came about. Moses sinned, but water came forth. What we notice is, look in verse 13, this was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. What I see in this is that God was hallowed by showing mercy and giving water. And yet at the same time, God was hallowed when he punished Moses and Aaron for their disobedience. God has the wisdom and the power to do that. He showed mercy and gave the people water. He was hallowed for that. But he still punished them. He sent the message strong and clear. What they did was sinful. Now here's the point. There may be times that we see something done that is unauthorized, and the immediate results appear to be good. For instance, the power of God's Word may win souls to Christ even if our method is unauthorized and sinful. For instance, the Herald of Truth. A number of years ago, when that human organization began, it was an unscriptural organization that funded and promoted the preaching of the gospel on television and radio and in other media and forms. And there is no doubt that there were lost souls that were reached with the power of God's Word when it was proclaimed over the radio and over the television. But that didn't make the organization right. Just because some good results came as a result of that did not make the means right. The end doesn't justify the means. The sponsoring church arrangement. There's probably no doubt that there has been preaching that has been done through a sponsoring church arrangement, especially after World War II, and the sponsoring church arrangement grew out of that, or came as a result of that, at least to some degree, an unscriptural organization. No authority for it whatsoever. But as a result of that, there were certain men that preached the gospel, and I would expect that gospel had the power to save souls. Though it was preached in an unauthorized organization, the preaching of the gospel still had power, yes. But that doesn't justify the unauthorized means. We may see churches today that are using entertainment and other forms of work that the church is not authorized in order to draw in more young people. And I've studied with friends of mine that were a part of churches like this that would have entertainment and games and movies and dinners as a work of the church. And I would ask for the authority, and I'd say, well, I can't show you the authority, but Brent, look at how many people have been baptized through this effort. I don't deny that. Nor do I deny that water came forth from the rock. But it was still a sin to do what Moses did, and he paid for it. And so did Aaron. Now, ladies and gentlemen, when we begin to try to justify what we're doing, by the end, we will too destroy ourselves. The end does not justify the means. 1 Samuel 15, the case with King Saul and Amalek shows us this so very clearly. When he decided to spare the best of the flocks and to spare King Agag, God said in 1 Samuel chapter 15, in verse 2, I will punish Amalek for what he has done. Verse 3, go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. And do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant, nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Saul said that he spared the best of the flocks to sacrifice to God. Samuel said that that was rebellion and it was sinful. And Saul was judged because of it. Yes, we have got to learn the lesson that the end does not justify the means. Thirdly, let us notice that we cannot allow the unrighteous actions of others to cause us to stumble. And this might be the saddest thing that I see in this event. I think about the heavy burden that Moses was carrying as a leader of these people. In Exodus 16, in verses 1 through 3, the Bible tells us, actually back in chapter 15 and verse 24, we have the bitter water at Meribah, and the people begin to complain there. In chapter 16 and verses 1 through 3, it has been only a month since they've crossed the Red Sea, and they're already complaining against Moses. In chapter 17 and verses 1 through 3, they're so angry that they want to stone Moses, according to verse 4. The people departed from God and made a golden calf to worship at Sinai in Exodus 32. They complain again, and God sends fire to punish them in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 1. In Numbers 12, Aaron and Miriam complain against Moses' marriage to an Ethiopian woman. In Numbers 14, the people refuse to go into the land, and God says that this is the 10th time that they've rebelled against Him. I've only got about 4 or 5, so that tells me He's not even telling me about every time that they turned away. Think about how wearisome that was to Moses. In Numbers chapter 16, after the 10th time, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rise up and rebel against Moses and Aaron. Korah was Moses' first cousin. He was a family member. How wearisome this must have been. I think about times when, in the role of leadership, I've wondered, does anyone know, does anyone appreciate, does anyone realize the hours, the sleepless nights, the effort that's put into it? And I can find myself feeling sorry for myself. And I would expect that if you labored very many years in the Lord's kingdom, that you've been in some place like that, maybe in a teaching role, maybe as a parent with your children. Does anyone realize it? Numbers 12. When Aaron and Miriam were complaining against Moses, the Bible tells us in verse 3 that the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Meek Moses. It tells us a lot about how patient he was. He was a very meek man. But look with me in Exodus chapter 32. I want you to notice in verse 19 that even meek Moses, sometimes his anger burned hot. In Exodus 32 and in verse 19, so it was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, so Moses' anger became hot and he cast the tablets out of his hands. Anger is something that even the meekest of men and women have to struggle with at times. And not only did Moses have to struggle with his anger at times, he also had to struggle with discouragement. Look at Numbers chapter 11. In Numbers chapter 11, I want you to begin with me there in verse 10. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, now listen to these words, why have you afflicted your servant and why have I not found favor in your sight that you've laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me saying, give us meat that we may eat. I'm not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. That's hopelessness. That shows us how low Moses got at sometimes. It reminds us of Elijah. You know, after the prophets had been murdered, slain, and he ran for his life, And he finally told God, I'm the only one left. Just take my life now. God said, you don't know how many faithful there are out there. Moses struggled with discouragement. Struggled with his anger. And it seems that at Kadesh, meek Moses allowed it to get personal. And he spoke in anger. I say that he spoke in anger here. When we look here in Numbers chapter 20, and we start reading here in verse 10, Moses said, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" And he lifted his hand and struck the rock. I believe that this was anger, discouragement, and Moses let it get personal. Here's why I say that. Look with me at what the psalmist said. Notice in Psalm 106, 106th Psalm, I want you to notice what the psalmist said about this. Beginning in verse 32, it says, "They angered him," speaking about the children of Israel, "they angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them." They angered him. Okay? Here's anger. "Because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips." He spoke rashly with his lips. That tells me that it had to do with something that he said. What I notice in Moses' words in the context is, "Must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Moses let it get personal. He spoke in anger, and it appears that he exalted himself at this moment. Anger, discouragement, and bitterness. That can be the downfall of some of the greatest men and women in the church. We can overcome error. We can overcome battles on any other front. But sometimes Satan finds that the pocket, the way in, is through anger, discouragement, and bitterness. That's why Ephesians 4 tells us, in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 26, he says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your wrath, nor give place to the devil." We've got to stay in control of our spirit when the unrighteous anger us. Be angry, but do not sin. That means anger is called for sometimes, but we must always be in control of it. And in whatever realm we're leading in our families, in the church, in a Bible class, in whatever regard, we've got to keep this in mind. When we see Jesus with the money changers in John chapter 2 and verses 13 through 17, we see anger. He was zealous for his God. He drove the money changers out of the temple. That was not a tender act. But Jesus was doing it and defending the cause of his God. Phinehas in Numbers 25 and the sinner in the camp. He killed him and the Moabite woman. But God said that Phinehas did it because of his zeal for God. He didn't exalt himself. It wasn't about him. Phinehas wasn't taking it personal. He was fighting the Lord's battle. You know, when we look at David in 1 Samuel chapter 17, I think this is one of the great examples that we see of meekness and courage and even a certain degree of anger and insolence. When David heard Goliath blaspheme the God of Israel, he was stunned and disgusted. In 1 Samuel 17, beginning in verse 26, David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this circumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" It wasn't about David. It's about God and his cause. Drop on down to verse 28. David's brother, Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. He said, "Why did you come down here? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart. You've come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" Yes, there was a cause. The cause was God's cause. And so then we see him as he goes out to battle against Goliath, beginning in verse 42. In verse 42, the Philistine looked about and saw David. He disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And he cursed David by his gods. In verse 45, and this is what I want you to pay particular attention to, David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and a spear, with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel whom you've defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with the sword and the spear, for the battle is the Lord's. And he will give you into our hands." And you know the rest of the story. David won that day because he kept it on that level. The battle is the Lord's. Parents, brethren, when we are in times of stress and affliction, when we're unappreciated, when we're complained against, when we're cursed, hated, despised, do not let it get personal. That's why in Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, he says, "If anyone's overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourselves lest you also be tempted." When we go out to restore someone who's fallen away, they throw a lot of daggers. And a lot of times it gets personal. And we've got to make sure that we are meek, spirit of meekness. And we've got to make sure we don't let it get personal. We're trying to save that person's soul. I don't care what they say to me. I'll let that roll off. And when we're in a leadership role, we've got to understand and learn from Moses that however great the burden may seem, God's grace is sufficient for us. And whatever we're doing, there is a cause. The battle is the Lord's. We're going to fight it for Him. And we're not going to take these things personal. Elders, gospel preachers, there are so many battles that we fight for the cause and for the truth. And I've seen preachers so many times allow those battles to become personal. And when they become personal, they become bitter. And when they become bitter, they divide. As long as we keep it on the issue and the battle is the Lord's, we'll rescue and we'll save. We've got to learn this lesson. Don't let the unrighteous actions of others weigh us down and discourage us. Galatians 6 and verse 9, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Hebrews 12 and verse 3, "Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Hebrews 12 and verse 12, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest any one fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." Brethren, Satan is constantly working in this congregation, where I'm at, and in churches throughout this land, throughout this world. He is constantly working to divide and conquer through deceit, error, and bitterness. And we've got to give it back to Him. We're not going to let it bother us. We cannot let ourselves be overthrown. Quickly then, we see from Moses that even the greatest can fall. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, the record clearly tells us, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Samson's great faith is recorded in the book of Hebrews, but what a humiliating failure in his life. What a tragic end for him. David, the great man, but his sin with Bathsheba will be remembered throughout time. Even the greatest can fall. And those who seem to be something have the greatest target painted on them. As a parent, as a leader, as a deacon, as an elder, as a gospel preacher, as one with influence among young people, or whoever you might be, even the greatest, even Moses, after all those years and all those successes, all that obedience, God said about Moses at one point, "He is faithful in all his house," and yet he, even Moses, didn't enter in. What about you? Good friend, there are always consequences for sin. Moses did not hallow God, so God hallowed himself through his punishment of Moses and Aaron. Romans 6 and verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death. Jesus takes away the eternal consequence through his shed blood. If we turn to him, his blood will wash away our sins, but he doesn't take away every temporal consequence. You look at Samson. What he did with Delilah lived on with him. The consequence of it did. The temporal consequence. David and Bathsheba, he suffered the temporal consequences of that sin the rest of his life. Moses and the rock of stumbling. I believe that this was a temporal consequence with a spiritual and an eternal implication. I believe that Moses died right with God. He appeared there with Elijah at the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. But Moses suffered the consequence of a decision that he made. And there are always consequences for sin. We may be forgiven, but young people, don't think that that will take away every temporal consequence in life. There are some choices that you're making right now that can either make or break your opportunity, young men, to serve as an elder someday. The choices that you're making right now will impact your children because they're going to ask you about those choices later in your life. And you're going to wish you didn't have to recount all those things. There are always consequences to sin. And we see that in the life of Moses. Well then, let us notice that in this event, God gave them water from a rock. Isn't that beautiful? In the wilderness, there is no water, and of all places, God gives them water from the least likely place. God can give us water. Water unto eternal life. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 and in verse 4, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That's where you can find the water of eternal life. He spoke of this to the woman at the well. In Revelation 22 and in verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. If you want that water of life, you can receive it through obedient faith. I say obedient faith, not faith only, but through obedient faith. Put your faith in him as the Son of God, as a Savior of your soul. Repent of your sins. Fall upon this rock with a broken spirit. Confess your faith in Jesus and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Hebrews 5 and verses 8 and 9, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience. By the things which he suffered, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Are you willing to obey this evening? All things are ready. Whatever your need is of a spiritual nature, we plead with you to come while we stand and sing the invitation song.